We are concluding our salvation history study, in a sense, with our Christmas Bible study. We began in the book of Genesis and worked our way up to up to the prophet Malachi. And the purpose of that Bible study over the last few months was to get to where we are today. I was hoping we would coordinate it and it would work out so that when we came to the Feast of the Nativity, we would actually be now into the New Testament. So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 1. And also note that the study that we're doing tonight in 1 hour is over a 3-hour period on the website. We did an in-depth verse-by-verse study of Matthew chapters 1 and 2 and Luke chapters 1 and 2 over a 6-part study, 6 hours, that's already recorded on the website. Okay, so if you feel like we're covering these things very quickly, we are. And so, but the purpose of what we're doing here is a little different. That was a verse-by-verse study. This is a little more thematic with our in conclusion with our study that went before. Okay, so Matthew chapter 1. Hopefully you have your Bibles out. Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Matthew gives us his entire gospel right there in that one verse. Many ancient authors would do this. They would lay out the whole text just in the first few lines of their text. And so you can see this in other places in the New Testament. James does this. Chapter 1 of James is the structure of the rest of the epistle. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, lays out the structure of the rest of the book of Acts. And so Matthew does that here for us, the book of the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Now, when you hear the name Jesus, what do you think of? You're probably thinking, well, Jesus, of course. But the name Jesus in the English there is coming from the Greek, through the Aramaic, from the Hebrew, Yahushua, Joshua. And so, unfortunately, our English translations, you end up with two different names. You have Joshua and Jesus. But in the Hebrew, in the Greek, in the Aramaic, this is the same name. And the original authors of these texts assume you would know that, right? They weren't speaking in English. Okay, so when you see Joshua, you see Jesus very closely, a lot of times there's going to be some sort of a play between the two, of the image of Joshua, the one who took over after Moses, and now Jesus, who's going to bring the people into the kingdom of God, the place where Moses could not bring them, right? Where the law could not bring them. So more on that in our other studies. So Joshua, the Christ. So this is not Joshua, son of Nun, but Joshua or Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one, the anointed one. When you hear the word Christ, what do you think of? Well, people often think of Jesus' last name, but Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title for the King of Jerusalem. If you go back into the Old Testament, the people of Israel had a king when they came out of Egypt. That was God. God was their king, and they were his kingdom. They were his kingdom of priests, Exodus chapter 19. And so when they came into the promised land, they asked for a human king as well. This occurred in 1 Samuel chapter 8. We covered all of this a few weeks ago, you remember. And they asked for that human king, and one like all the nations. Well, this is a great sin of the people, not only asking for a human king when they already had a king that was God, but one like the nations. So God gave them one like the nations. He gave them Saul. And, of course, you remember after 3 strikes, he was out. Didn't work out too well. So then he gave them a human king after his own heart, not after the heart of the people. That was David. In both cases, Saul and David, the oil of anointing was poured over their heads by the prophet Samuel, and the Holy Spirit descended upon them. Why would God give his Holy Spirit to some man in the Old Testament. A lot of times Christians think of the Holy Spirit as kind of a New Testament, you know, addition, you know? Well, the whole Trinity was there, even in the Old Testament. So we see the Old Testament being given, in the Old Testament, we see the Holy Spirit being given to certain individuals. What's unique in the New Testament is that all members of God's people receive the Spirit. That's what's different. It's not that the Holy Spirit is given or not given. It's to whom it's given is what's unique about the Old versus the New Covenant. More on that in our Pentecost study. So the Holy Spirit descended upon Saul with the anointing of oil. Now, why would the oil be used? Well, the oil is an outward visible sign of an inward change. You cannot see the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I think I've mentioned to you before, this Protestant friend of mine once said, boy, that Old Testament is so sacramental. Yeah. So Saul rejected the Spirit. He did not walk according to the ways of the Spirit. As you know, even we can do that as well, right? And so God gave them David. And when he received the Spirit of God, David walked in the ways of the Lord, at least for the most part. And so Saul and David are the first Christ. Saul is the first Christ, the first Messiah of Israel. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, when Samuel presents Saul, you remember, to the people, he says, here, behold the Christ. Behold the Messiah. Pick your language, Hebrew, Greek. So the title Christ, the anointed one, HaMashiach, the Messiah, the anointed one, means one who is anointed with the Spirit of God. And this became a title then for the King of Jerusalem. The other title for the King of Jerusalem, you recall, was Son of God. Because remember in 2 Samuel chapter 7, a text we covered, God adopted the line of David and said, your sons will always sit on the throne in Jerusalem, and your sons will be my sons. I'm going to take care of them like they're my own children. So the King of Jerusalem had two very special titles after David. Son of God, and related to that was Son of David, and then the Christ, the Messiah. Okay? All right, so Jesus the Christ, Son of David, aha, not just any anointed one, but Son of David, fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7, right? Now, what was that text all about? You remember? David got that promise because he wanted to build a house for the Lord. 2 Samuel 6, they brought the ark into Jerusalem. He wants to build a house to house the ark and the presence of the Lord. He wants to build the temple. And God says, no, your son will build the house for me. Right? So the Son of David is also, when you hear Son of David, you want to be thinking the one who's going to build the temple, build the house for the Lord. And then we hear Son of Abraham. Now, can you tell me any Son of David that's not a Son of Abraham? Right? There is no Son of David that's not a Son of Abraham, right? So why does he say that? Because he's reminding you of things in the Old Testament. Remember Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, through your seed, Abraham, through your one of your sons, through your seed, all the nations will be blessed. So what Matthew's done is he laid out the entire gospel for us here. Jesus, Joshua, we're going to see him crossing the Jordan first, okay? And as soon as he crosses the Jordan, the Spirit's going to descend, and he's going to be identified as Jesus the Christ. Then Jesus is going to go on the Galilean ministry, okay? And in the Galilean ministry, it's going to conclude at Caesarea Philippi, where he will show himself to be Son of David and Son of God when Simon says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he said, that's right, let's start the building project in the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7. Many people wonder, why is Matthew the only one who talks about building on Peter and all that? But you have to look back at how Matthew began his gospel. And at the end of the gospel, he's going to show us that he is not only Son of David, but also Son of Abraham, because he's going to say, go out and baptize all nations. These texts are so rich. We could have a whole Bible study just on this verse, of course, but we have to move on. Verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah, all the way down, and David the king. Verse 6, David was the father of Solomon by the wife Uriah, and we hear the descendancy all the way down to the Babylonian exile. Again, we covered these details much more carefully in our three-part study. Verse 12, and after the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah, the father of Shethiah, and we hear all of these descendants, a father to a son, a father of the father of, the father of, the father of, the father of. Notice the pattern. And then you come to, look at verse 15, Eliab, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Mathan, Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, and Joseph, the father of Jesus. Now there's a, something, the genealogy has changed pattern. On purpose, right? Matthew's trying to highlight for you that the relationship between Joseph and Jesus is different than the relationship of all the other the generations before. And then in verse 17, he tells us that there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, and 14 from David to the Babylonian exile, and from the Babylonian exile to the coming of the Christ, 14. 14, 14, 14. Sometimes people think, well, seven's God's lucky number, and so seven times two is really lucky, times three, and so now, you know, no, seven's not God's lucky number. Seven is not the number of perfection, as you often hear people say, or it's the number of covenant in the Old Testament. But that's not what Matthew's dealing with here. He could have easily divided it into sevens if he wanted to do that, but he didn't. He chose 14 for a reason. 14, 14, 14. The number 14 is the numerical value of David's name. Now, how would they know that? Or that sounds kind of cryptic. Well, for us it is, but not for them. They counted and they wrote. They counted, did math problems, and wrote letters, sentences with the exact same symbol system. Today, we count and write with the same number system, symbol system. We just don't know it. It's two dialects. One's the Arabic form of the Phoenician alphabet, borrowed from the Aramaic form, and our English form from the Latin, from the Greek, from the Phoenician alphabet. So these are both going back to the Phoenician alphabet, but they just look very different. But the A and the 1, those are the same form. The B and the 2, it's the same characters. All right, so David, Dalet, Vav, Dalet, this is 14, it adds up to 14, 4, 6, 4. And again, we talked about these things in much more detail in the other study. This is David. This is the perfect generation. Three is the number of perfection in the Bible. This is the perfect generation for the fulfillment of the promise to David that he would have a son who would be the Son of God who would build the house of the Lord and his throne would last forever, and the perfect fulfillment, perfect generation to fulfill also the promise to Abraham. But how many kids do you think fulfilled that generation? Thousands. There'd be thousands of little boys running around in Bethlehem and in Nazareth, another Davidic town, who could count in one way or another 14, 14, 14, all the way back to Abraham. So what he's shown us first is that this is the perfect generation. Among all generations, this is the only generation in which you could have a perfect fulfillment of the promise to Abraham and David. And so it's a unique generation. But among all the boys of that generation, only one of them has a unique birth. And now he begins to explain to us how that happens. He says in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus, the Christ, took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be a child of the Holy Spirit. Now, underline before there. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and willing to put her to shame, resolved to put her away quietly. What's going on here? Well, most people are a little bit confused by the story because they don't know the ancient Christian tradition. Universally, all Christians held to the same story the first four centuries of the church. And that is, Joseph was an older man. He was a widower. He had children by another woman. That woman died. His wife died. And Mary was a temple virgin. And by the way, Israeli scholars have shown, non-Christian Israeli scholars have shown, that this was actually a practice in the first century. You know, even from the Bible, of stories of temple virgins. In Exodus chapter 38, verse 8, you hear about Moses making the bronze laver from the mirrors of the women who ministered at the door of the tent of meeting. He doesn't explain who they are. He just tells you that he borrowed these mirrors from them. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, you hear about the sons of Eli laying with the women who minister the Torah of Tent of Meeting. These are not the wives of the priests, obviously. You know, they're in big trouble for doing it. These are temple virgins. Think of the story of Samuel being dedicated, right? So it wasn't just girls, it was boys. They would dedicate their children to the temple, and they would grow up in the temple. The boys would stay in the temple as temple servants, helping the priests. Think of Samuel. The girls would be excused from their temple service for periods of time during menstruation, and this would begin right around the age of 12. But they continued to be known in the community as a temple virgin. And during the periods of menstruation, they'd be excused from the temple service. They'd go live in a house nearby or another town, and then they would come back. So this is universal in the early Christian stories. The early fathers, they all say the same thing. And this makes a lot of sense out of a number of episodes in the New Testament. The fact that Joseph disappears very early on. He's an older man. The fact that there are brethren of the Lord all around the place. Right? Some say, well, these are just his cousins. Well, it could be, but they seem very close. And again, early Christian stories, these are the sons of Joseph, sons and daughters of Joseph. This is also why, by the way, Joseph appears, even in the West, you'll see in statues, him has a staff with a white blossom. This is from the early story of how he was chosen to be the husband, the one who would take care of this particular temple virgin, who everyone knew had some special stories around her. More on that in our other Bible studies. So Joseph realizes there's a problem. His job was to take care of this temple virgin and make sure she was protected. And now she's conceived, and everyone's going to suspect him or her or both. So he decides to divorce her and put her away quietly and excuse himself from the situation. But an angel shows up and says, no, 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 Joseph, you can't leave. Joseph, son of David. Notice it doesn't say son of Jacob, but son of David. Matthew's not being clumsy here with his genealogy. We know that his dad's name was Jacob, right? Joseph, son of Jacob. Also hoping we're going to remember a Joseph, son of Jacob from the Old Testament, as we're going to see. Joseph the dreamer. You remember in the Old Testament, Joseph, son of Jacob, had dreams. Right? And he was the one who was chosen to take care of, be the overseer of God's people, right? In Egypt. He brought them down into Egypt to take care of them. He had dreams. He brought them to Egypt to keep them safe, right? We're going to see Joseph doing all these things. This new Joseph, son of Jacob. Even down to the idea that he even protects another man's wife, right? Remember Joseph the chaste in the Old Testament with the story of Potiphar? Right? This is all Matthew's hoping to remember all of this. Know that this Joseph is going to take care of this woman who is a temple virgin, a bride of God. So he says, Joseph, son of David, excuse me, Joseph, you can't leave. You got to stick around. Right? If this boy is conceived, this woman is going to be called son of David and the Christ, and also son of Abraham. He's got to be adopted into that line. And he said, well, we're not married. It's irrelevant. The genetics of the woman do not determine the inheritance of the line. It's the line of the father. Think of, for example, in this genealogy in chapter 1, a Moabite girl, right? Ruth, right? Or Rahab, the harlot from Jericho. Right? It's not the woman's line, it's the father's line. See, I've heard in modern Judaism it's the opposite. Well, that's modern Judaism. So a lot of things are the opposite. That's another Bible study. So this is the ancient Jewish tradition. And Joseph sticks around because the angel tells him you have to stay here because you are the one who's going to adopt him. He's going to name him, and the naming is the adoption ceremony. You might think, that's all right, but so Jesus isn't really part of the line of David, then he's just adopted? Well, if you're doubting Jesus' connection to the line of David because he's adopted, then you might want to just go off and become a Buddhist, because you are adopted. Your salvation is by adoption. Right? St. Paul spends a lot of time on that one. Right? We are adopted sons of God. Jesus is the natural son of God. We're adopted. And any of you who are parents who have had an adopted child, or maybe some of you are adopted child of adopted parents, you know that the love of an adoptive parent for their adopted child is the same as for their natural children. And their inheritance is the same. And this is so important for understanding that, for again, that Paul's image of salvation. But anyway, this is also, it's much richer here. Look, the line of David, the natural sons of David, would be adopted by God as his children. Here now, the natural son of God is adopted in the line of David. Saul goes back to 2 Samuel 7. And he says, you shall name him. That's the adoption ceremony. You shall name him. You shall call him Jesus, Yahushua, right? Yahweh saves. For he shall save his people from their enemies round about. That's not what my Bible says. I know. But I want to remind you of what Matthew's hoping to remind you of. Remember in the Old Testament, the human kings, their job was twofold. We talked about this a few weeks ago. To save them from their enemies round about and rule over them. Right? This is why the whole Lutheran idea of you can have Jesus as your savior, but you don't have to obey the rules. It's completely unbiblical, right? It's not, you can't just pick the fries. You have to have the whole happy meal here, okay? Just as the king is both your ruler and your savior, and if you don't allow him to rule over you, he's not going to save you when the enemies come. The king was the mighty warrior in the ancient world. This is why Saul got nervous when David started killing more Philistines than he did. You know, oh, this guy's going to be the next king. All right, so he says, you shall name him Jesus, Yahweh saves, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's their real enemy. That's their real enemy. Sin and death, the result of sin. More on that later. All this took place to fulfill the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. His name shall be called Emmanuel. God is with us. God is with us. Now, this prophecy originally in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 13, quoted by Matthew here, you'll sometimes hear Jewish polemics on two counts here on this text. You Christians, you've got this whole thing messed up. Okay, first of all, Isaiah wasn't talking about some virgin birth in the future. That's your translation that does that to you. But in the Hebrew, it says Alma. It says a young woman shall conceive bear a son. That's Hebrew, the Hebrew version of Isaiah 7:14. So you Christians have messed the whole thing up with your Greek. Well, the first response you need to answer your Jewish friend is, we didn't mess it up. That's a Jewish translation called the Septuagint 200 years before Jesus. Jews 200 years before Jesus translated the Hebrew word Alma with the Greek word Parthenos, virgin. Okay? So the question the Jew needs to ask himself is, why did my ancestors 200 years before the coming of this Nazarene Messiah that these Christians follow translate this word as Parthenos? That's the question they need to answer for themselves. And I can answer it for them. The answer is this, that yes, the original word is Alma, and it originally refers to Hezekiah. Hezekiah is the great king who saves the people from the Assyrian conquest by building Hezekiah's tunnel and all that kind of, there's all beautiful stories from the Old Testament. But Hezekiah is a type, just like Solomon is a type. Jesus is the new Solomon, the greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is the new Hezekiah. Jesus is the new Josiah. The New Testament authors will show you over and over how the New Testament is the typological fulfillment of the Old. The prophecies of the Old Testament are not some random prophecy given by a prophet 500 years earlier, and the people sit around twiddling their thumbs waiting for it to come true. It usually comes true right within their lifetime. They see it happen. But that is fulfilled in a greater way in the coming of Jesus as the Christ. And this is the way typology and prophecy works in the Bible. So in the Hebrew, yes, Alma means young woman. And yes, the king Ahaz had a son named Hezekiah through one of his wives, Alma, one of his young wives. The word for virgin in Hebrew is Betulah, as the Jewish apologists will tell you. But what you find is that when you come to the Greek text of the New Testament, of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, translated by Jews 200 years before Christ, they're starting to read all of these prophecies about the king and about a coming prophet. They're seeing it all coming to fulfillment in the New Testament era. They're seeing it coming to fulfillment within that their lifetime, within those generations. And so when you look at the translation of the Hebrew into Greek, it's not just Isaiah 7:14 that does this. This is all over the place in the Old Testament. Whenever they translate, think of Genesis 3:15, right? He shall crush your head. The Greek translation of that is messianic. The Hebrew is not so messianic. It's a fairly simple read. The Greek is messianic the way they've translated it. We don't have time to look at those details tonight. Again, example after example I can show you of this, and this is well known among commentators. This is how the Jews were reading, because they realized that all of the prophecies were going to come to fulfillment when God finally returned to his temple and the great final Messiah appeared. Okay? So this is, Matthew is simply quoting the current Greek text that was common among the Jews at the time. This is the Jewish text among the Greek-speaking Jews. A Jewish apologist will also say, well, you see, you Christians have proven also that he can't be the Messiah because he's adopted. And what adopted kid has the same inheritance as a natural kid? I don't know what you're doing in your Jewish family, but in our Christian families they do, for one. And two, the apologist will go on and say this. I remember reading this on a website one time, an anti-Christian website. Furthermore, in the Old Testament, you can't imagine that somehow an inheritance would go from father to son like this with an adopted kid, especially something so important as the Messiah, the Davidic line. I mean, think of something that would be equivalent to this, like the line of Aaron. That can you imagine that somehow some priest of the line of Aaron could adopt some kid from another tribe and expect that his adopted kid would be able to function as a priest? Well, the Jewish apologist has shot himself in the foot with that one. That's the exact example that is important. This is what Matthew's telling us about. Samuel was a Kohathite. He was not of the line of Aaron. He was of the tribe of Levi, but he was not of the line of Aaron. And he was adopted by Eli as a temple servant. He was adopted, and as you read the story, he takes over the priesthood and functions as a priest after Eli dies. Anyway, more on that in another Bible study. Okay, verse 24. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not, until she had borne a son, and he called his name, Yahweh says. Okay, so he adopted him. He named him. All right, Matthew, I want to make sure you heard that. He named him. Done. All right, now what's this whole thing about before and until that I had you underline? It's a little strange for us, but the language is indicating for us some biological genetic questions of the first century that we don't have anymore. Okay? In the first century, it was believed. It was believed in the first century, the common medical understanding of things at that time, biological understanding, was this. If a woman was pregnant and she had relations with another man before giving birth, the child born would be one of two options, either a mixture of the seed of the two men, both the one that caused the pregnancy and the second one with whom she had relations. Or, option two, it would be the son of the second man. Well, that's impossible. Okay, thank God for modern genetics, okay, and what you learned in high school, okay? But this is, they didn't understand these things. And so this was the theory. And they had debate about it. Now, one of the options was not, as you might think, that it would be the child of the first man. Nope. It was either a mixture of the two or the child of the second man. And so Matthew has to be very clear for his audience that there is nothing going on before or during until the birth of the child. He says, look, Joseph, she was found to be a child before they came together. Before they came together. And why does he have to tell you that? Because if you, in your mind, you thought, what if they had already come together and had what if they had lived as husband and wife? What if something had happened? Well, then Jesus would be one of two options, either the son of Joseph or a mixture of Joseph and Holy Spirit. Now, the other option is this. What if, so the Holy Spirit caused the conception before they ever possibly had any relations. They weren't even living in the same house. All right, so then the next question is, but did they have relations before Jesus was born? Because if they did, the child would be either a mixture, Holy Spirit, half Joseph, or just simply a son of Joseph. So this is why there's that funny language that often makes people uncomfortable. Until, what does that mean? In modern English, it sounds strange. Until, does that mean they had relations afterwards? No. The word until in modern English is used to mean a change of action at a certain point in time. That's how we use the word until, right? I was eating until I was full. Fill in the blank, I stopped eating, right? I did not eat until I became hungry. Fill in the blank. When I became hungry, I started eating, right? So I was running until I saw the car, right? Change of action at a point in time. But there is an older use of the word until that is still actually preserved in English. And the English doesn't really matter here, but just to make sure you understand, even in English, this works. America has had the custom of eating turkey with cranberries from the time the pilgrims had a nice meal with Indians until today. No one would say, do you mean we're not going to have turkey next year? Right? No. You'd recognize what I meant. You'd say, well, that's kind of an older construction. He must have some education or something. So, all right? We have had this custom in America until today. Right? That's an older way of speaking, and we don't use until that way anymore. We had two different uses for it, and today we only use it for change of action for the most part. But in Greek, the Greek word here, helos, has both uses. And in Greek, you just have to read context to figure out which one they mean, just like in English, in older English, you would have to know. And the same thing in Hebrew. You have ad, or in Aramaic, adma. The same thing. They have the both uses. Let me give you some quick examples. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children until the day of her death. Wah! Dig her up quick, right? Or sit at my right hand until I make your enemy your footstool. Right? You mean after, then what do you have to do? You go find another seat? So this is there are the two different uses in Hebrew, in Greek, in Aramaic, just like in older English. But unfortunately, we don't speak old English. We only speak modern English. And so you have someone read something like this, and you're off to the races to the Baptist church, right? Until she had born an, oh boy, she must have had children after that with Joseph, I guess, a nice happy family. Well, that's not the intention of it is. Martin Luther, John Calvin, Eric Zwingli, who were all highly educated, all understood this text in the way I just gave it to you, the way historic Christians have. John Calvin even says in this commentary on Matthew, he says, no fool would ever think that this text indicates that Mary had a relation with Joseph. Well, apparently things have changed. Anyway, all right, so now, chapter 2. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Herod the king, right? He's telling you that for a reason. Why did he just say in the days of Herod? I mean, everyone knows who Herod is, right? He wants to emphasize for you the problem. Jesus, the Christ, right? And now you got Herod the king. You got one guy who's the anointed king of Jerusalem, who's the rightful heir. Now you got a guy who's just a king. He's a ruler. Behold, wise men came from the east, came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Matthew keeps hammering on that, right? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. So what are we talking about here? What does Matthew hope we're going to remember? He's hoping we're going to remember a text we looked at together many weeks ago. The story of Balaam, right? The prophet who was called from the east to come curse the people of God, curse Israel. But instead, he opened up his mouth and he kept blessing Israel. And you remember the core theme of those blessings was the rise of a king among them. And in fact, if you look at it very carefully, in one of the blessings, their king is God. And then you hear about a king who will rise among them, which like a scepter, which reminds you of Jacob's prophecy to Judah back at the end of the book of Genesis, right? So you know that someday, even though they have a human king, they have a divine king, they're going to have a human king that's going to come from the line of Judah. Matthew's hoping we're going to remember that story because remember the last great prophecy was of Balaam is that he sees this king rising like a star arising. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes, the people inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So how did these wise men get this? Where did they hear about this prophecy? Well, remember, Balaam was from Mesopotamia. And he probably didn't travel alone. He probably would have came with disciples and things like that. But whatever the case may be, the people of Judea were in exile in Mesopotamia. Right, so there are two ways in which this prophecy could have been delivered eventually or inherited into the prophetic guild and among the astrologers and things in Mesopotamia. And one thing we do know about these ancient peoples is they would acquire wisdom and literature and prophecies from anywhere they could. You can even see in the story of Daniel, right? Nebuchadnezzar, pick out three good-looking kids who seem a little smarter than the other ones, bring them in here and educate them. Right, in our language, and then we'll use them who speak their language to help us deal with their people, right? And what does Daniel do? He becomes an advisor to Nebuchadnezzar, right? These kings weren't stupid, right? You want to get the wise men of the other palaces to be your advisors. Collect the wisdom, concentrate the wisdom. So one of the two ways, probably more likely the latter, the prophecy of some king someday arising like a star, this comes right out of the Torah, which would have been brought over to Babylon with them when they went, a scroll of the Torah. And that's been handed on through in the prophetic guild of Mesopotamia. Now three wise men come, they finally see the star that the book of Numbers talks about, and they come looking for him. Herod was greatly troubled, along with all the people in Israel and Jerusalem, what it was all about. They summoned all the chief priests, the scribes, the people, inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. So why does Herod not know? Well, remember, Herod's not a Jew. Herod is an Edomite. He's of the descendancy of Esau. He's not even an Edomite. He's half. His father's an Edomite. His mother's an Ishmaelite. So he's not going to synagogue on Sabbath, okay? He's not part of the Jewish religion. He's an Edomite. And as far as we know about Herod, he was a pagan. He was a pagan. He worshipped the pagan gods. The pagan gods of Rome. So when he asks, where is this Christ supposed to be born that you guys believe in? Well, he's asking them about a prophecy that they hold dear. And they say, oh, well, we know that. That's Micah the prophet said that someday the king would come from Bethlehem, right? From the village of David, like he originally came. Verse 7, and Herod summoned the wise men, secretly ascertained from them what the time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go find the child and tell me, and I'll come worship him. So why does he want to know the time? Underline that, the time when the child appeared. He wants to know how old this kid is, right? So if he goes looking for him, he can find him. So they went out, and they saw the star. Now, Bethlehem is only a couple miles from Jerusalem. You get up on a high hill up on top of the Mount of Olives, you can actually see it. It's not very far. So they went out of Jerusalem. They went down to the little village of Bethlehem, a few miles away. And they saw the star there, right over the village. Right? So straight over to the village, there it is. And there in the village of Bethlehem, they found, it says, verse 9, they saw it rest over the place where the child was. Underline that word child. Verse 10, and they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly, and they went into the house. Underline the word house there. They saw the child, underline child, with Mary's mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. So this, they're not in the manger anymore. The manger, that happened on the night when Jesus was born. The shepherds and all that stuff, right? That's in Luke's gospel. That was on the night of the birth of Jesus. This story about the Magi is occurring about a year after the birth of Jesus. This is why he's no longer a babe. He's a child. He's no longer in a barn or a manger. He's in a house. They're not going to stay in a barn for a year, okay? It'd be very uncomfortable, okay? That was temporary housing just for that night. Remember, Joseph, he's a mason. I don't mean a modern-day mason. He's a stone worker, okay? I know we have the idea of as a carpenter, but they didn't build houses out of wood back then. They built houses out of stone. And the word in Greek, it means a tradesman, a guy who works with his hands. In that context, from that region, he probably was a stone worker, something like that. Yeah, whatever the case may be, he would have been able to easily make a living for them and build them a house or go buy something. Okay, so they're in a house, they're in Bethlehem. And it says they opened up their boxes of treasure and they gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Why gold, frankincense, and myrrh? Flip back in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 60 for a second. This is a very rich text here. Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah has a vision of the restoration of the kingdom. And when the kingdom is restored after the Babylonian exile, that this is what's going to happen, among many other things. In Isaiah chapter 60, it says, arise. Look at this language. It's Isaiah chapter 60. Arise. Right, go up. Arise. Shine. For your light has come. You see the star imagery here? And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the people. But the Lord will arise upon you and his glory will be seen upon you. And the nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. So the Isaiah sees the restoration of the kingdom like Israel being a bright light in the sky where the nations who are in darkness will come to worship the God of Israel. They'll come finally and convert to monotheism. In verse 6, it says, multitudes, camels shall come, young camels of Midian, and all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense. Gold and frankincense. So, the gold and frankincense, we heard about that. They have their gold and frankincense, right? And even the kings, right? The kings shall come, it says. Verse 3, nations shall come, your light, and kings of the brightness. So the king shall lead of a pagan nation, the king of the Philistines, the king of the Ethiopians, the king will lead their nations to the conversion, right? And this actually happened, as you know, fast forward a bit from here, right, into the early centuries of Christianity. Conversions of whole nations happened because the king converted first. When he converted, that became the state religion, right? Think of the conversion of Georgia, the nation of Georgia, or the conversion of the Slavs, right? Think of the conversion of the Roman Empire with Constantine, right? All right. So this is why we get the idea of the kings, right? We three kings, the song, right? The kings, this is because Matthew tells us that these wise men, they're not kings, they're wise men that come, okay? But they are a foreshadowing of the fulfillment of what's going to happen in what we just talked about. Georgia, the conversion of the Slavs, the Roman Empire, et cetera, where whole nations will convert when kings convert before them. All right, so gold and frankincense. Gold and frankincense. Why gold and frankincense? You read the whole chapter here. They're coming to worship the God of Israel. They're coming to worship the God of Israel. They're converting. So Matthew's giving you a little hint here. This is not just the son of David. He's also the divine king. He hasn't told you all the details yet, but he's giving you a little hint. But they also bring myrrh. Myrrh is for the dead, right? So this is a foreshadowing of what's coming. This is the king who will conquer through his death and resurrection, right? So he's looking forward to that. Now, how many were there? We have no idea. I know there's a story about three, because you got three kings, so there's three treasures, and then there's a fourth one that got lost and all that. But very nice. But they're wise men. Maybe three. It could have been five. I have no idea how and whether or not one got lost. I don't know either. But they came and they brought these three gifts. Matthew wants us to know they're wise men from the east. He's trying to make us remember Balaam. And then after Balaam, he wants us to remember Isaiah chapter 60. Right. Okay, so verse 13. Now, when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Arise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt and remain there till I tell you, for Herod is about to search and destroy the child." So this is, again, remember Joseph in Genesis. He brings Israel, literally even his father, right? Jacob is brought, still alive, down into Egypt to preserve him and the nation of Israel, his descendants, into Egypt to protect them. From what? From death. They were going to die of starvation because of the famine. Verse 15, it says, "This is to fulfill the prophecy from Hosea, 'Out of Egypt have I called my son.'" So this is important. Matthew's hinting at something that's going to be important for us later on in chapter 3. Jesus is the new Israel. He's the new Israel, the son of God, Israel, who has come out of Egypt. Is a theme we're going to see in chapters 2 and 3. We'll see that later on. Chapter 6, verse 16. "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked, was in a furious rage. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and the region around that were, look, 2 years old or under, according to the time," underline that, "he'd ascertained from the wise men." So he's figured out that this boy is somewhere around a year old. Right, he's got his buffer, right? He knows the boys in Bethlehem, and he knows he's a year old. So he kills all the boys who are 2 years old, right, just to make sure, doesn't miss any. And not only Bethlehem, but the region right around it. So he's going to make sure he gets them, no matter what. By the way, this is a very real picture of Herod. Herod, as we know from reading Josephus and the other historians in the ancient world, this is what Herod was like. He was absolutely nuts. So the wise men have come a year later. Now, most people in the popular mind, you see it in storybooks, drives me nuts when I see it in a kid's Bible. You'll see it in movies. You'll see this, the wise men, you know, the shepherds are there, and some of the wise men show up and say, "Get out of the way, we got treasures," you know. But it didn't happen until a year later. Now, why in the popular mind is confused? Because of the manger scene. Right, the manger scene. It's a very nice Western tradition. It came from St. Francis, I can't remember. But the manger scene. What happens today? You take the manger scene out of the box. Christmas is coming. You take the ornaments out. You take your lights off and put them up on the roof, right? And so people take these things out of their garage. They open up the box. They put all the nice decorations out, right? Because the manger scene today for most Christians is just a decoration. During the time of St. Francis, In the Middle Ages up until relatively recently, it was a catechetical tool. And so the baby Jesus wouldn't be put in the manger until midnight on Christmas Eve, right? And then the wise men don't get put out until a few weeks later, right? You can put them over on the windowsill on the other side of the room, but don't put them right there because the wise men are still on their way. Right? When the star appeared at the moment when Jesus was born, but they're over in Mesopotamia. There's no 747s, there's just camels. Okay, so they don't move that quickly. So you go all the way over the Fertile Crescent and come down. It's gonna take about a year. Okay. Verse 19. "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child, his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child, his mother, and he went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus reigned over Judea in place of his father Herod," he was only slightly less crazy than his dad, "he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled, he should be called Nazarene." So Joseph is originally from Nazareth. And this is where they originally were dwelling, as we know from the Gospel of Luke. The angel appeared to Mary in Nazareth. The Annunciation, all that appears in Nazareth. Joseph had his original dream about the conception of the Holy Spirit. That was all in Nazareth. But Joseph, as we know from Luke's gospel, had to go to Bethlehem because of the census, right? Joseph is the line of David, and all those of the line of David obviously come from Bethlehem, so they all have to go back for the census. But there's another Davidic town beyond Bethlehem. There are others. One of the most important places where Davidic descendants had settled was the town of Nazareth. It was another Davidic town. And so they go back. Joseph goes back, not to Bethlehem now, but because there's a crazy ruler there, he goes back to Nazareth, where he was originally born. And in Nazareth, we find that this fulfills a prophecy. Look what it says in verse 23. He went and dwelt in the city called Nazareth that was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called Nazarene. So see the word prophets there? Underline the S. You see the S? This means it's a prophecy that is found in more than one prophet. So some commentators in recent past, during the Enlightenment period or Enlightenment period, whatever you want to call it, see, Matthew's just pulling the wool over your eyes. That prophecy's not anywhere in the Old Testament. You're not going to find that among any of the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Go get your concordance. You'll find it's true. Well, there's a problem. We're not reading the text carefully. Look, it says, and he dwelt in the city called Nazareth. So there's a couple problems here. Look at the Z in Nazareth. The Z in Nazareth is coming from the Greek, okay? But that's not how you spell Nazareth in Aramaic or in Hebrew. Aramaic and Hebrew, Semitic languages, have an extra letter that we don't have. They have a TS sound. It's called tzadeh, tzadeh. It's like the double Z in pizza. That's a TS sound. They have one consonant to represent that. We have to put a TS, or in Italian, two Zs, right? But in Hebrew or in Aramaic, in Arabic, they just put this, the tzadeh. It's one little squiggly line, which means make the TS sound. Okay? And if you go to Nazareth today, you see the town just outside of Nazareth. I just saw it this summer as you're driving in the bus. If you read the Hebrew there, it's not Nazareth with a Z. That's in the English. But if you look at the Hebrew character, it says Nazareth. Nazareth. It's a tzadeh. Okay? There's the first clue. Also, it's in more than one prophet. So those who criticize the text should point that out, right? This is not just supposed to be in one prophet. According to Matthew, it's in many of them. But it's not in any of them. Well, that's not really the case. You have to look at the text carefully. Greek doesn't have quotation marks. We do in English, but in Greek they don't have quotation marks. Ancient languages don't have quotation marks. So where are you going to put the quotation is up to the translator. The English translator has put those quotation marks where he put them for you, right there. That was his decision. There are two ways to translate this tail end of this sentence. You see the word, it says prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. And they have a little quotation, that first quotation mark. That first quotation mark is representing a Greek word, oti, oti, O-T-I. And oti can mean a number of different things in Greek. One of the things it gets used for once in a while, is a quotation marker. It's a word, but they'll use this short little word almost like we would use a quotation marker. Okay? So the English translators here have not made a bad guess, but it is a guess. In this case, they guessed wrongly. Because the other way you could translate this is simply this in Greek. That what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Okay? That would be a much more natural way to translate the oti and a much more common way to do it. Very typical that way. So what we're looking for then is not the word, the sentence, he shall be called Nazarene, but the word Nazarene. And we're not looking for the word Nazarene. We're looking for Nazarene. Nazarian. Well, now, there's no doubt what Matthew's talking about. Again, the problem is, when we're looking at a text like this in English, we don't know the Old Testament, we don't know the characters, the names, it can get kind of complicated. But it wasn't complicated for Matthew's audience. It wasn't complicated for Christians in the early period. It wasn't complicated for the fathers of the church. It's complicated for us today, maybe, because we don't read the fathers, or because we don't know the early church tradition. So, Nazarian, the first thing that usually comes to people's mind here is the idea of a Nazarite. A Nazarite. Numbers chapter 6, right? He shall be a Nazarite. Oh, yeah! It's impossible. First of all, in the Hebrew, Nazarite is Nazarite. It's got a Z, okay? It means one who is cut off from his people. Right? If you remember in Numbers chapter 6, what was a Nazarite? It was a man or a woman who took a temporary vow of being a Nazar, of one who is cut off, separated. He's going to go on retreat. He or she would separate from the community for a while to have some time alone with the Lord. And there were certain things that person could not do during this retreat. It could be weeks or a month or a year, whatever they decide they want to do. They could not drink wine. They could not even drink vinegar or grape juice. And they couldn't even eat a grape or a raisin, even a raisin. Now, what do you know about Jesus? Remember the story of the wedding at Cana? Remember the Last Supper? Jesus ate and drank among the people. There is no indication in the New Testament that Jesus avoided wine. In fact, it's the opposite. The people accused him of being a drunkard and a glutton. Right? So we know Jesus drank wine. Okay? He wasn't a drunkard, nor was he a glutton. But we know Jesus drank wine. There's no doubt about that. Well, that would make him a very bad Nazarite. But remember, there's another thing a Nazarite's not allowed to do. Two things they can't do. Can't eat raisins. And the other is he can't touch anything unclean, especially someone who's dead. Now, what do you know about Jesus? Right? Someone walks up to him, he's got leprosy. Jesus reaches out and puts his hand on him. Right? Someone's sick, he walks up, grabs them, and raises them up from their sickbed. Someone's dead, he reaches out, grabs their hand, lifts them up. Okay, Jesus would have been he's the worst Nazarite in history. But he's not a Nazarite. So Jesus wasn't a bad Nazarite because he wasn't a Nazarite. And again, the linguistics show that. It's Nazar, Nazarite. This is Nazarite. This is Nazaraios. So what word is Matthew hoping we're going to remember here or think of? Well, it may be vague for us, but not vague for Matthew's audience. We know the first century Christians knew the Old Testament like the back of their hand, and especially the messianic prophecies, the prophecies about a king who would come. Hold your hand here and flip back to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Again, no surprise here, Matthew likes quoting from Isaiah in his first few chapters. So Isaiah chapter 11. If you had to guess right off the bat, the first place to look is Isaiah, because this is where he's quoting from mainly. Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. What's the stump of Jesse? The tree of David or the tree of Jesse, right, has been cut down. But when you cut a tree down, what happens? Shoot comes out of the roots, right? There's still life. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. You see the word branch there? That word there is netzer. Netzer. N-A-T-S-E-R. Netzer. A branch. So, that's in Isaiah. Okay, that kind of looks like it, but I can see the connection there, but that's in Isaiah. This is supposed to be in multiple prophets. Exactly. If you look in Jeremiah, in Zechariah, and in Isaiah, you find that many of the prophets refer to the coming Messiah as the Netzer or the Tzamak, another word for branch in Hebrew. In fact, in Zechariah, it's quite obvious what's going on. The son of David is the branch, the Tzamak. Okay, so this is an idea, a concept that appears in more than one prophet. It's a messianic prophecy. And you even have the linguistic connection of Netzer, the Tzade. Okay? Now, if there's any doubt about this, first of all, this isn't my idea. This is St. Jerome, the fathers of the church, all point this out. But how could we be so sure that this is what Matthew's hoping we're going to think of? Well, look at the next verse. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now, if you flip back to Matthew's gospel, what's the next story? It's the story about the baptism of Jesus, which will end with the descent of the Spirit upon him. One last note here, because this will be our end of our study of Matthew for our Christmas study, is notice that Jesus goes through the Jordan here, right? Crosses the Jordan. So this is that Joshua imagery, the Spirit descending. This is the idea of, where's he going to go next? He's going to go out in the wilderness for 40 days, right? Israel, when they crossed the Red Sea, they left Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea, and then they went out into the wilderness for 40 years. And so, wait a minute, okay, I can see what you're saying. Okay, Jesus, the new Israel, it's kind of tracking with that, but the Jordan River and the Red Sea are two different things, right? No. Yes and no. Depends on what you mean. Yeah, they are two different bodies of water, but in the Jewish mind, they're the same, or at least they have parallelism. If you go back to the story of the crossing of the Jordan, you'll see that the author of Joshua tells us that the crossing of the Jordan happened just like the crossing of the Red Sea. Here, Joshua is the new Moses, and the crossing of the Jordan is like a new crossing of the Red Sea. They're the bookends on the Exodus story. They left Egypt with Moses and crossed the Red Sea. They entered the Promised Land at the end of the wilderness wandering with Joshua by crossing the Jordan. They had these two water crossings with two different leaders, the new Moses, that is Joshua, a major theme in the New Testament for Jesus. Even in Psalm 114 or 113 in the Septuagint, "Oh, Jordan, why do you turn back? Oh, sea, why do you flee?" Right? At the presence of the coming of the Lord. Right? So the psalmist talks, you can see in the psalmist's mind, the parallelism of those two events. And so this is what's in the mind of someone like Matthew, who knows the Psalms like his back of his hand, who knows the story of Joshua like the back of his hand. The tragedy for us is we don't know those stories like the back of our hand, right? But we can recover. We can recover it. All we got to do is unplug that TV from the wall, get rid of the newspaper, right? That's all the bad news. So it's all sensationalism anyway. It has nothing to do with reality. You want to hear the good news? Jump into the story of salvation history. And there you will find the good news. There you will find the stories that will give you meaning in your life. In the Gospel of Matthew, not in CNN, right? In the book of Joshua, not Fox News. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and into ages of ages. Amen.